Zechariah chapter 14, and tonight we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for the continued sunshine that we're enjoying, the hot summer temperatures. We thank you for these blessings. We do pray, Lord, for your watch, care, and mercy on our land as we believe that many areas are in need of rain, and we pray that you might grant it where it is needed. I pray that you'd watch over those being affected by storms. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to come to church tonight. Thank you for your faithful followers, your children, your believers. And I pray that you'd reward each and every one that's come out tonight. Lord, just minister to our souls. I pray that our focus would be turned to you, that we'd go away strengthened, refreshed, better focused, and better equipped to walk with you, to serve you. We ask for the help of your Spirit as we study your word tonight. I pray that you'd guide in our thoughts, that you would open our eyes to understand your truth, to receive the message that you have for us tonight, that we'd go away encouraged again, and that you'd be honored through all that is said and done throughout the remainder of this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked you why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. Probably, I would say every one of us here tonight would answer, maybe not in these explicit words, but you'd say, well, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And I would agree with that, because that's exactly what Jesus said. But I would also propose to each of us tonight that there was an even greater purpose than that. That God sent His Son into the world to save us so that we could have forgiveness and have eternal life, but that was not the ultimate goal behind it. I believe that the ultimate goal was God was seeking people to worship Him. We were created by Him and for Him. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, man had fellowship with God. He worshiped God. And when man sinned, that fellowship was broken. Worship was, in a sense, cut off. And Jesus said this in John chapter 4. He said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." So the Father seeks us, yes, to forgive us, yes, to give us eternal life, but He wants our worship. That is the ultimate purpose for everything that God has created. It's for His glory, so that we would worship Him, so that we would place greater value and worth upon God than upon any other person or any other thing in all the universe. That was what Satan wanted. You know, he wanted to be the Most High. He wanted to be the exalted one, the one that everyone worshiped. Well, that place belongs to God. And tonight, for our message from Zechariah's prophecy, we're going to consider this topic together. Oh, worship the King. Oh, worship the King. We're going to see described in our text how when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom on earth, worshiping the King is going to become the universal purpose for all people. When this world finally gets straightened out, when Jesus comes and brings redemption to this world and brings us back to what God had designed for us originally, one prevailing attitude is going to just prevail through all the earth, and that is a spirit of worship. And so tonight we're going to study that thought together from this text, O Worship the King. What we learn here is going to help us to understand some of the future details in that glorious time. It's something certainly to be looked forward to. We're going to see some specific details of what's going to go on in that time. But it's also going to encourage us as citizens of God's kingdom right now to make worshiping our Lord our priority in life, to make that the prevailing purpose in everything that we do. So let's note from our text tonight three ideas or three main thoughts related to our worshiping the King, or the worship of the King that's going to take place in that day. First of all, we'll consider the person to be worshiped. Who is it that's going to be worshiped in that day? Secondly, the participation in the worship. Who's going to participate? Who will be involved in worshiping this person? And then thirdly, the punishment for refusing to worship. So let's begin in verse 16 with the person to be worshiped. Verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So as you look there in verse 16, the person that is going to be worshiped in that day is the King. He is the Lord of hosts. You say, "Preacher, that is too obvious." Yes, it is. And yet, I make special note of that because this verse, verse 16, serves as another proof for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone here tonight, and really all Bible scholars, most even liberal scholars, would recognize that the King is Jesus. Okay? He's the King who is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant by reigning on the throne of David in an everlasting kingdom. He's the King. It is He, Jesus Christ, who is going to return to establish His kingdom on earth. We'd all agree with that, right? He's the King. Yeah. He's the Son of David, the one that's going to sit on the throne as King. He's returning to establish His kingdom. Well, verse 16 tells us that the King is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the Lord of hosts. In other words, the King is the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ is the King, and therefore Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. He is God, and He is to be worshipped. Now, the cults would disagree with that. They would say that He's somewhat lesser than God, that Jesus Christ is not to be worshipped. But here's another text that proves His deity, proves that He is to be worshipped. Matthew 28 and verse 17. In one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, it says this, "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted." You have that in every crowd, perhaps. I make mention of that verse to say this, that Jesus never once stopped people from worshiping Him. You never find that. And were He not God, come in human flesh, that would have been an act of treason. It would have been accepting or receiving glory and worship that was due only to God. You study the Scriptures, you find that no good man would accept worship. You remember Peter when he went into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was just, you know, a poorly instructed Gentile. Peter walks in and he falls at his feet to worship Peter. And Peter immediately says, "Get up! I'm a man just like you." Never once did Jesus say, "No, don't worship me. Get up, I'm a man just like you." Never once. No holy angel would accept worship. You go to the book of Revelation, and John, when he's receiving this revelation from the Lord, perhaps to some degree he doesn't fully comprehend everything or to whom he's speaking, and he'd see these angels, and he'd fall in worship, and the angel said, "Stop, don't worship me. Worship God." So no good angel would accept worship. No good man would accept worship. And therefore, we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is either God or he is a complete liar and a lunatic. He took glory that belonged only to God. But Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He is the Son given. He is the child born. And he is the mighty God and the everlasting Father. We worship Jesus Christ. There is no place, there is no honor that we can give to God that is not due Jesus Christ. He is worthy of worship. John chapter 20 and verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now Thomas was an interesting character. Thomas seemed to be the most inclined toward doubt and skepticism among the apostles. And he, of all the apostles, experienced great conflict in heart and mind to believe that Jesus had risen. And yet Thomas came to the full assurance that Jesus Christ had risen. And based upon Jesus Christ rising from the dead, Thomas then immediately deduced truth that led him to confess that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he was a liar. But if he rose from the dead, and he did, he is Lord and he is God. And by the way, Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't say, now, you know, hold on here, Thomas, you've gone from one extreme to the other. No. He is worthy of worship. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus is the king. He has the kingdom. He sits on the throne, and he is God. Again, we just keep emphasizing this because in these days, the deity of Jesus Christ is constantly under attack by the cults, and we must not give an inch in that area. So there's the person to be worshipped. Secondly, the participation in the worship. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is further described there in verse 16, the participation in worshiping the King, the Lord of hosts, is going to be universal. All the remaining nations of the world are going to come to Jerusalem yearly to worship King Jesus. Now, it's likely that people come more frequently than that, but at least once a year, perhaps a delegation of representatives from every nation are going to come and pay homage, bring gifts, and worship the Lord, the King. Now, in doing so, this worship is going to involve keeping a feast. They're going to keep, and I should say, we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Others have noted that all of the Jewish feasts of the law were fulfilled already in Jesus' first advent and his completed redemption. But the Feast of Tabernacles is yet to find its complete fulfillment at the return of the Lord. But whether or not that's the case, this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know, was celebrated by Israel in commemoration of their wilderness journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And it was a reminder of how all during those years they're living in tents, temporary dwellings, all the way until they get into the Promised Land where they're finally able to, you know, live in more permanent housing. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles was again celebrated in a special way by the Jews in commemoration of their return from exile in Babylon. You find that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. So that feast, one thing that it did was it was a reminder of how the Lord had brought his people through this wilderness journey, a temporary passing journey en route to a settling, a permanent place of dwelling. Okay? Beyond that, the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyful feast that was celebrated after the ingathering of harvest. It was a harvest time celebration when everything had been brought in. When all the harvest was complete, that's when they would celebrate this. And in both aspects, this feast will be included as part of our worship in that day as a reminder of how the Lord had brought us through the wilderness of this age, this passing time, to the promised land of His millennial kingdom. It will be a reminder to us of how we once lived in those old tents, not just our houses, but these tents. That's how Paul described it, these earthly tabernacles. And how we lived in these old rickety tents that are just kind of breaking down and falling apart and, you know, ready to be folded up to be brought into the permanent home of glorified bodies. Again, Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 4. And then also it's going to be a celebration of how the Lord kept His promise in gathering all of His people to Him at the final harvest. Jesus spoke of souls coming to the Lord in terms of a harvest. And when that harvest is complete, there's going to be a celebrating of the Feast of Tabernacles. And each and every one of these reminders, as it's incorporated in our worship, coming up to worship the King, is going to give us plenty of motivation to worship Him. And we'll be worshiping Him saying, Lord, thank You. Yes, Jesus led me all the way, all the way through my wilderness journey. Jesus led me. He saved me. He brought me out of that old tabernacle and He's given me this permanent dwelling with Him. He kept His promise in bringing in the harvest. So everyone's going to be involved in this, participating in the worship, and it's going to have some very encouraging reminders. But then thirdly tonight, there's the punishment for refusing to worship. Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, in case we need a reminder, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So think of this, for the remnant of the nations that are going to be spared in that day, as well as for the regenerate believers within those nations which have been at that time redeemed and glorified, refusal to worship the King would be the height of ingratitude. Especially just after having seen the Lord's wrath poured out on this earth. These nations will be spared. We as believers, regenerate believers, will have been fully redeemed and glorified at that time. And again, to refuse to come up and worship the King really would just be a slap in the face to our Lord. Well, in that day, King Jesus is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's how it's described in Scripture. And as we read in verses 17 through 19, refusing to come up and worship the King is going to be a punishable offense. Now, as we're reading in our text tonight, one thing that stood out to me in verse 17, it says this, and it shall be that whoso will not come up. There is a difference in cannot and will not. Too often, our cannots are simply poor cover-ups for will nots. God knows the difference. And the punishment is going to be for those who will not. Perhaps there will be some who, for whatever reason, are not physically able to come. Again, these nations that are spared, many of them will, again, enter into the millennium unregenerate. They'll not receive glorified bodies. They'll perpetuate children during the millennium. I don't want to get too deeply into that, but it'll be their children who will, at the end of the millennium, rise up against the Lord. Okay? But maybe there are some who simply cannot at that point. But the punishment will be upon those who will not. And as you read in verses 17 through 19, those nations which rebel, those who will not, those who refuse to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles will receive no rain upon their lands. I say, is that a big deal? Well, you go back and study God's dealings with the nation of Israel. You find in Deuteronomy 28, verses 22 through 24, that one of the punishments that God leveled against his people when they rebelled and disobeyed was that he would send them drought. They would not get rain. And in that day, in the future, and during the millennium, this punishment of no rain is going to be especially costly. Why is that? Well, at that point, as Isaiah describes, the nations will have beaten their swords into plowshares. They will have turned their spears into pruning hooks. There's a couple of implications, maybe more. One tells us that there's not going to be any more war at that point. Nations aren't going to learn more. But on the flip side, it tells us that we are going to live in an agricultural economy. Worldwide, there will be an agricultural economy. We'll see, God willing, in our next study, horses will be the primary mode of transportation. Okay, so things are going to change. And in a worldwide agricultural economy, receiving no rain is a big deal. It means you're hurting for food. It means you're hurting financially. Egypt is mentioned in verse 18. If they refuse to come up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain, in verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. Or that have no rain, and there's a continuation. We'll get to that. But I think it's interesting that God specifically mentions Egypt here. If you could buy stock in Egypt, I'd say it's a safe investment. Okay, they're not going anywhere. All right. Egypt's going to be around even in the millennium. But Egypt's an interesting people. We know from Bible history as well as secular history that Egypt has long been dependent upon the waters of the Nile for fertility and productivity. I mean, if they didn't get those rains that would come through and what we know as, you know, the Fertile Crescent and all this stuff you learned back in, you know, world geography or whatever, they were particularly dependent upon waters. And if they're punished by drought, Egypt's going to be hurting. But we also knew this about Egypt. Egypt had long been an enemy of God's people. We saw that, of course, during the Exodus. And just prior to that, Egypt was an enemy of God's people. And yet God evidently is going to be especially merciful to the Egyptians. He's going to spare them. They're going to enter into the millennium. And the fact that they are so dependent upon water for their, again, productivity and economy, and the fact that they had been Egypt or Israel's enemy, but they will have been spared through God's great mercy, it shows us that their refusal to worship the king will be especially marked by ingratitude, and the punishment will be severe. One of the takeaways that we can learn from this is that when we don't worship the Lord as we should, it shows ingratitude. Again, you think about these nations, so many nations wiped out, people just destroyed, armies obliterated, and yet these people are spared through the mercy and providence of God. And for them to say, you know what, I don't think I'm going this year. That's a little too far a horse ride. A little too far to ride in the old carriage. It's the height of ingratitude. And when we don't worship the Lord like we should, it shows that our hearts are not thankful. The first song we sang tonight, "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul." Do you realize where you could be tonight Our worship ought to be fueled by gratitude for God's mercies. You go to the book of Revelation, you get glimpses into heaven, and you find that God is perpetually, he's constantly being worshiped in heaven by thankful believers. I mean, they're just constantly, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He redeemed us by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation. I mean, there's always willing, thankful worship. So we learn in this punishment for refusing to worship that refusing to worship is a mark of ingratitude. We also learn here that this refusal to worship is an act of rebellion that will be punished. As you read on in verse 18, it says, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague." If the drought doesn't turn the nations to worshiping the king and observing the Feast of Tabernacles, their punishment's going to be escalated and they'll be plagued by disease. So again, refusing to worship is an act of ingratitude. It's an act of rebellion. God punishes rebellion. And persistence in rebellion, particularly in refusing to worship, will result in escalating punishment. Hebrews chapter 12 alludes to this. "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You look at the progression. God chastens, he rebukes, and he scourges. And God says, "I saved you because I want your worship. I am worthy of your worship, and I demand your worship." When you do not do that, you're showing ingratitude, you're showing rebellion. I will chasten you for it. I will not give you rain. And if you don't respond to that form of chastening, that milder form, I will send you disease. Today, as citizens of God's kingdom, we need to be reminded that our King expects us to come together to worship Him. And this is public worship that we're reading about here. Our God wants us to assemble together for the purpose of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. When we rebel, when we refuse to gather for worship as God has commanded, chastening will follow. And persistence in rebellion will result in escalating chastening and discipline. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, we're very familiar with. I'm going to read those and then read some of the verses that follow. "Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To despise Moses' law was offensive, but to despise God's grace and mercy in our lives and saving our souls and refusing to come together and worship him is especially offensive. God saved us to turn us into worshipers. And there is punishment, there is chastening for those who refuse to worship the King when they have been redeemed by the King. And God understands, God knows when we cannot come together. But there's a vast difference in cannot and will not. And the will not is fueled by ingratitude. And finally, we need to note this obvious truth seen throughout verses 17 through 19. And that is, in that day, the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be in control of precipitation as well as pestilence, just as he demonstrated while he was on earth at his first advent. Jesus controls all things. He controls the weather. He controls diseases. He upholds all things, even the tiniest atoms, molecules, and germs. And he has and will use those things to chasten the rebellious who refuse to worship him and obey his word. Colossians 1. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It pleased the Father that in him should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that he might have the preeminence in all things. The Lord who saved us is worthy of worship, and he also demands our worship. And as we remember how he has saved us, how he has led us all the way, how he has preserved us, he's promised to receive us, let's gratefully worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies in our lives. God, you did not have to save us. You did not have to allow us to be born in this country where we would have such easy and constant access to the gospel. You've been so very merciful to us. On top of salvation, Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways, materially and otherwise, with great freedoms. And I pray, God, that your goodness in our lives would lead us to worship you. Help us to remember your goodness toward us. May we always worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be faithful to assemble together and to give you the worship of which you are worthy. I pray that you'd help us. Lord, help our hearts to be tender. And when we begin to stray and allow other things to take priority in our lives and our focus gets turned from you, help us to be tender, Lord, when you chasten us, to turn back to you with all our hearts, even at the slightest glance, even with a simple look, Lord, that we'd not have to receive more severe chastening. Please help us, God. Give us tender hearts. Give us grateful hearts. And may you receive all the glory from our lives that you're worthy of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.